Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Jonah? Jonah chapter 4, you notice the text is 5 through 11. I want to read the whole chapter so we can see a little more clearly the context. So Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Please stand with me as we read the inspired Word of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Most amazing portion of the Word of God. May He give us wisdom and understanding. Please be seated. I want to talk to Jonah when I get to heaven. I've got to meet that guy. Let's pray. Father, your people are something else, each one of us, and how you are so gracious to us. What Jonah has said here is so true, how you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You have not given us what we deserve. You have given us what we do not deserve, your love and your grace and your mercy. We are astounded at times at how great you are. And we praise you even now that you have given us your word to be opened, to be meditated upon, to be received, yes, to be believed and obeyed. Grant us the grace to do so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. A family was devastated by a husband and father who left one day for work and didn't communicate with them for 2 weeks. He finally called and told them that he was not coming back, that he was with another woman, and that it was over regarding their marriage. Needless to say, the wife was devastated, and so were the children, a girl and a boy. They finally, after months of going through this, hoping and praying and weeping in great pain and sorrow, went to council without the husband, without the dad. The three of them went. And the counselor suggested that one of them write to their father, write to the husband, in such a way, painting a word picture so that he might get a little clearer understanding of how devastating his selfish decision had been to that family. She didn't tell her mother, she didn't tell her brother, but the daughter, about 15 years old, wrote such a letter. It goes like this. Dear Daddy, it's late at night and I'm sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. I've wanted to talk with you so many times during the past few weeks, but there never seems to be any time when we're alone. Dad, I realize you're dating someone else, and I know you and Mom may never get back together. That's terribly hard to accept, especially knowing that you may never come back home or be an everyday dad to me and Brian again. But at least I want you to understand what's going on in our lives. Don't think that Mom asked me to write this. She didn't. She doesn't know I'm writing, and neither does Brian. I just want to share with you what I've been thinking. Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind you always like to have as a company car. It's the kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot, the wheels wobble, and the seat covers are ripped. The car has been really hard to drive or ride in because of all the shaking and squeaking. But it's still a great automobile, at least it could be. With a little work, I know it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat while you and Mom have been up front. We really feel secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was a nighttime and we had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car still smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road and crashing into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before being hit, we could see that you were driving the other car. And we saw something else. Sitting next to you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were all rushed to the emergency ward. But when we asked where you were, no one knew. We're still not really sure where you are or if you were hurt or if you need help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs. One of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from broken glass and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst. He's still in so much pain and shock that he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car. I was stuck out in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move and I didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night when I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we were getting a little better, we're all still in the hospital. The doctors say I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg, and I know they can help me get better, but I wish it was you who was helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so much. Every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you. We talk about how much we love driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here and I love you. Your daughter, Kimberly. What a picture. And you know, that's a true story. And actually, the dad got that and read that. And 2 weeks later, he came back and began to communicate with the family. And they ultimately, together, went to counsel. And that family was restored. But how powerful are pictures that we paint with words? Pictures that grip us on various levels, you say. And oftentimes they grip us emotionally. And they cause us to stop and to think and to wake up and maybe gain some insight. The Bible is filled with word pictures. In fact, we see them in the book of Jonah, don't we? Everybody knows about the book of Jonah. The storm and the great fish and being spit out in that great city and Jonah sitting there on the hill and the plant and the little tiny worm and all of that. Vivid, simple pictures to tell us something. And God is leading Jonah to that place in the end of the book and leading us there as well. The proposition is this. God has a heart for lost, helpless sinners. Do you? And do I? How do the priorities of your life and mine reveal this fact? Point number one. First of all, God gets our attention. And oftentimes in the scripture, and God doesn't do this because he's seeking information. We do it because we're seeking information, unless it's a rhetorical question. But God communicates through questions. And you notice that in the book of Jonah. In the context, we see Jonah as angry, as distraught, as upset. I want to die. Just take my life. Essentially, he's yelling at God. I told you so. That's why I went the other direction, or I tried to go the other direction. I knew this was going to happen. Yelling, screaming. And God responds, doesn't he? And he responds like the proverb tells us. A soft answer turns away wrath. It really works. A calm demeanor, a soft answer in your household, give it a try. I remember years ago involved in a counseling situation with a guy who was an angry man. You ask, how angry? Well, he was so angry he held a loaded gun to his wife's head and threatened to kill her. That's how angry. And I remember talking with him and how he'd get up off his seat and come over toward me and be like this at me. And another counselor, George Scipione, if I heard correctly, his wife's doing the ladies' retreat. Well, George, or we call him Skip, said to me, he said, Mark, remember this, a soft answer turns away wrath. And believe me, I spoke very softly in that particular counseling situation. Word pictures and questions. They can move an angry, upset person to a new perspective, you say. There's wisdom here shown to us by God Almighty. In fact, that's how Jonah calmed down and began to face the reality of the situation in the book of Jonah in chapter 1. It was through a series of questions. Do you remember who asked the questions of Jonah in chapter 1? It wasn't God. It was the sailors in the boat. And Jonah confessed of the situation and what was going on, you see. They brought him out of the hold of the ship, and eventually they had this conversation, and it was primarily their questions pointed at Jonah. God's first question in chapter 4. Notice this. You see where it is in your Bible? Do you do well to be angry? Verse 4. You see? You're angry about Nineveh. You're angry about my lack of response, of wrath. Do you do well? Notice where the second question comes up. It's after the plant, isn't it? And the plant has died. And in verse 9, he says, do you do well to be angry for the plants? You're angry about Nineveh in that situation. But now, Jonah, you are so petty. We're moving all the way down to this plant. And now you want to die over a plant. Are you sure? Are you sure you are being wise and rational here? But then, the third and last question is a crucial one. And it's interesting to me, that's how the book ends. In verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? And then he describes the situation. Shouldn't I pity them? 120,000 people, men, women and children, etc.? And so it's God's compassion that is being brought to bear. And Jonah's lack of compassion. But this text here is for you and me, isn't it, today? Jonah is gone. And we read it, and the Spirit of God speaks to us about these very same issues. It's interesting. God used that approach in the book of Job. Do you remember the book of Job? Do you remember the last chapters? There was Elihu, this young man. He used a lot of questions, but when God came on the scene and began to speak, it was question after question, word picture after word picture that God threw out to Job, all about creation and the animals and ice and snow and where were you and all of these questions. And you know what? Job learned a lot, didn't he, through that process. He learned about God and he learned about himself. Elijah received some questions and word pictures. Remember, he was running for his life. 1 Kings 19, Ahab's wife Jezebel said, I'm going to have you killed. You're going to be like one of those dead prophets this time tomorrow. And so Elijah leaves town. And God comes to him on Mount Horeb, doesn't he? And what happens on that mountain? He's in a cave. He's hiding away. All he wants is God to take his life. Well, there's this strong wind. It's so strong, it's breaking apart the rocks. There's an earthquake. There's a fire. And there's this gentle blowing or a small, still small voice that comes to him. And it's the voice of God. And God again asks him a question. And it's a good one. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Once in a while, God asks you the question in your life and in mine. If we're not in the right place, God will say, what are you doing here? He knows what we're doing there, and we know. But we have to stop and face the question, I'm not in the right place. We do this if we are wise in our own households. To calm a child, maybe in the context of discipline, we ask a few questions calmly, quietly, calming them down, calming ourselves down, and teaching them through questions. Secondly, a divinely appointed object lesson. Notice verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Interesting picture. He's an interesting guy. Now, how did he make a booth? I have no idea. But east of the city out there, it was desert. It was hot, dry. So what did he do? Pile up rocks or find, you know. Were there pieces of wood out there? I don't really know, but it wasn't very effective. He really needed a good cover over his covering, didn't he? And so he's sitting there with his makeshift booth and waiting to see, just hope upon hope, maybe God will change his mind. You know, maybe there will be fire from heaven instead of the grace and mercy of God from heaven and the turning of sinners away from their sin. And so we read in verse 6 a most curious statement. God appointed. In chapter 1, he wasn't appointing things. He was hurling things. He hurled the storm at that ship. But here, it's quiet. It's gentle. And God appoints a plant. And plants don't make a whole lot of noise when they're growing, at least that I know of. And made it come up over Jonah. Time-lapse photography. You've seen things grow. Vines wrapping around and growing and everything. Well, that's, I think, what this was. God just caused that plant to grow right up in a matter of hours. It was covering his little booth. It was shading him. That it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This is one emotional guy, I'll tell you that. He wants to die over here, you see, because of what's going on or didn't happen. All he needs is a little bit of shade on the side of a hill, and he's one happy camper. And now what happens? Well, notice verse 7, when dawn comes up the next day, God appoints a worm, and that worm attacks the plant and so that it withers. You ever had a plant? You ever had anything? Maybe tomato plants or something like that in your garden. And you go, what is destroying this thing? And you look under the leaves and there are these worms that are eating a feast, taking out your tomatoes. It's never happened to me, but it's the gophers at my house. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. So this thing withers and dies. And then that east wind, we know all about the east wind here in Southern California. We get it in 24 hours. This place can be hot and dry. Just quickly, just like that. It's kind of miserable if God really turns up the heat on us. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And here we go again, the pendulum. And he asked that he might die. Okay? So God is in sovereign control, appointing the plant, appointing the worm, appointing or sending the scorching east wind. One moment in verse 6, he's extremely happy. He's one happy guy. And then the worm and the wind come along and the heat, and he's begging to die. Death is better than life. I hope the east wind blowing west doesn't cause you to go that far down. Maybe you have air conditioning, but don't give up hope. It won't last. God has him right where he wants him. And so what does God do? Well, look at your Bible. He asks a question. Perfectly placed question. We've already looked at it. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And we know the answer, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. That's I'm justified in my anger. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonah is physically, mentally, and emotionally focused on this plant. He's in love with this plant. He loved that thing. It blocked out the sun, made it comfortable here. And now I don't have it. How did God do this? Well, he did it very simply through an illustration, through an object lesson or a word picture. And there's wisdom in talking to one another and teaching one another and using these little examples. Be careful, because you can use examples in the negative. We can use it sinfully to really get to somebody. We can put them in a picture, in a story, and really put them down in the process. We can also use it to communicate our feelings, our heart, our emotions. Maybe I can't say it in the exact words, but here's a picture. That's what God does here. Benjamin Franklin was a master at this. In fact, on his epitaph, on his grave stone, here's what he had them put. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, and then in parentheses, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author, capital A in author. Picture of the resurrection there, the new body. Interesting picture. When you think about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, do you think of any word pictures? Do you think of any stories? How good was he at this? I mean, he was the master. You think about the story of the Good Samaritan. Can you picture it? I mean, we can picture these things. Or the prodigal son. Can you picture the son leaving and coming back? Can you picture the older brother out in the field angry with the servant not willing to go into the house to the feast? I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You must be born again. Born again. What a picture. Nicodemus said, what do you mean by that? I don't understand that. He's visualizing this. That's impossible. And Jesus then gives him another picture. He talks about the wind. The wind comes and it goes, and we don't know where it comes from, where it goes. It does whatever it wants to do. We see the effects of it. So is the work of the Spirit in causing someone to be born again. What about this one? Swallow a camel and strain out a gnat. Picture that in a cartoon. And oftentimes through the years, my kids have drawn pictures of examples in sermons, and you wouldn't believe some of the pictures that were brought home. What about a camel going through the eye of a needle? Wow, that's a picture, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon was a master at using word pictures in his speech, very short, brief word pictures. Spurgeon said, word pictures are like the window that opens up and allows the light to shine upon the doctrine of the Word of God. They are not to replace it. They are to help illuminate it, open it up so that we can more fully understand and apply it. Many years ago, my wife and I, we weren't married at the time, and it was 31 years ago now, we went to a particular church up in Orange County, and the pastor there was very well known. He was well known for his books. He was well known for his speaking ability, and we went to listen to this guy. And we left there that morning, and driving out of the parking lot, she said, you know, I could have stayed home and opened up that text and read it for myself and gotten a whole lot more out of it by myself than what he had to say this morning. Because you see, his whole sermon was made up of funny stories. And the guy was, he could have been a Christian comedian. I mean, he was really funny. Paul Lynn, and I forget who else comes to mind when I think of this guy, a combination. It was really funny, but it wasn't preaching the Word of God. You can take stories and object lessons to the extreme, and you can eliminate the Word of God. And we don't want to do that either, but we want to use them wisely. Point number two, the Lord gently drives home his point. We see the contrast here in the last two verses. Jonah again is expressing his anger, and God says to him, you've seen these pictures now, here's what God says, here's the application. You pity the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't even plant the thing. You didn't even go to Home Depot and buy it, let alone come home and dig the hole and plant it and water it and all that. You did nothing. And this came up quickly, briefly. You didn't make it grow. I made it grow. And it was here at night, and 24 hours later, thereabouts, it was gone. And you're making a big deal out of that. Your passion is for that. Your whole focus is on that. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And he means that spiritually. Spiritually, these people are dead. They don't know anything. And God also mentions, we talked about this last night, and also much cattle. God cares about his creation as well, you see. But especially the people. It's interesting to see the contrast in this last chapter. In verse 1, he is extremely angry. I mean, it's emphasized and it's repeated in verse 1 how angry he is, greatly displeased. And here in verse 6, he's extremely happy. The exact opposite emotion in this man. He didn't plant the plant. He didn't water the plant. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. How shallow is his perspective? And notice how patient God is in simply putting the questions to him. And how amazing is God's perspective? The infinite God stoops so low to see little tiny creatures of this world called human beings. And he stoops so low to care about them when they have their fists in his mighty face and they turn their backs on him. And God doesn't give up on him. He draws them with cords of love. And Jonah is embracing this silly plant. But we do the same thing. Makes me think of Luke 12. We read about the rich fool. Everything was going right for this guy. His barns weren't big enough to hold the grain and all the things that were growing on his property. And so he built bigger barns. And this guy is just filthy rich. And so he's thinking ahead. He's going, hey, I can retire now and I can eat and drink and enjoy myself for a long, long time. And the Lord God speaks to him that night and he says, you fool. You were not and are not rich toward God, and you don't know that your soul is required of you this night. And so Jesus says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we're looking at the focus of God and the focus of Jonah here. But we need to ask ourselves the question, where is my treasure? Where is my heart? Is it with God? Or is it simply focused on some little delight or some little thing I'm doing in this world? And we get so caught up with all the activities of our lives that periodically we need to stop and go, okay, is this really the way I should be living my life? The way I should be spending my time? Am I embracing things without open hands under the sun that really, in light of eternity, will be meaningless? Jonah's perspective is off. He needs to listen to the questions of the Lord. You know, it's interesting how you look at life in this world and things can be redeemed as we do them in Christ. As we do them for him and for his kingdom and the furtherance of his gospel. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he gain? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The same cycles we see from generation to generation. The sun rises, it goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. The winds blow in a certain direction. Every time we hear the weather report, are they saying anything that you have never heard before? Something new and amazing? Especially not in Southern California. It's almost laughable. The streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All the things we do, and we make a big deal out of them, and at the end of the day, they don't satisfy. They don't last. They're not eternal. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new, nothing new under the sun. And now God turns his spotlight on us at the end of the book and ends the book interestingly enough, with a question. And it should bring a lot of questions up in your heart and mind if you're tracking with Jonah and following his life. But he ends with a question. He says, Jonah, look at all these people. Look at this plant. Look at you. What are you doing here? And look at all of these people down there. 120,000 men and women and children, babies and all of their animals. You could probably hear the noise of the city as they go on their business. And Jonah's sitting there quietly on that hillside watching, listening to God and thinking of God's question. God's compassion. Where is it focused? Little book, short, tiny little book. Where is his compassion? It's for the lost. It's not primarily look at the life of Jonah and how great it is. That's the very opposite message of this book. It's not the storm or let's talk about that huge fish. Isn't that amazing? Do you think it really could have happened that there's a fish big enough? Well, people have talked about that over the centuries. And yes, the answer is yes. Of course. What about the preaching? What do you think of the preaching? One line. I think even most of you would be disappointed if I got up here and gave one line and then we went to the hymn. I hope you would be. And then there's the plant and the worm and all the rest. And it's nothing, isn't it? It's just nothing in contrast. You see, it's about the people. That's what God's focused on. God loves people. God cares about people. God loves sinners because that's all there are out there in the world. There's only sinners. There's nobody else. God either loves sinners or that's it. They are so far removed from his holiness. Yet God says, Jonah, wake up. I think about Moses in the wilderness there with the sheep. And he sees that burning bush. And God speaks to him. The angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And God, the Lord, speaks to him and says, I've heard the cry of my people. I have seen their anguish. I have seen what the Egyptians are doing to my people. And I'm sending you to take them out of Egypt. See, that's God's concern. People, his people. God identifies with those who suffer. And you say, well, how so? Well, he identifies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Jesus came down. Talk about identifying with us. He came down and took on our very human fleshly nature. And as a man, he wept. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. And he hung and he died on the cross for helpless sinners. That's relating. That's doing something for people, you see. It's most amazing. Don't get so used to that story, to that account, that it's just, oh yeah, I know. That's good for me. Now I've got to go on. I've got to take care of my plant over here, you see. In comparison, everything is just a plant. And at the heart and center of it all, it's interesting to me that God has compassion for people, sinners. The book of Jonah ends with a question, doesn't it? For Jonah, obviously, and for us. Two implications. Has God called you and me to be channels of compassion? Has he? Are we his hands and his feet? Are we the body of Jesus Christ in the world? Should we not love what our Father loves? And he loves sinners. He goes forth and the word of God is proclaimed sincerely to sinners. Should we not be channels of his compassion for the lost? That's what Jonah needed to wake up to. Jonah, don't worry about Israel. Don't worry about your future ministry. Don't worry about these things. You do what I called you to do. Be a man of compassion for those around you. And brothers and sisters, we need to ponder probably more often the eternal, awful consequences of rejecting God and rejecting His Son. Hell is eternal. You ever put a face on that? You ever put a face on it and see someone who will go there and spend eternity there? It's awful. And yet, we're confident that I'm not going there, so everything is okay. I can worry about the things under the sun. That's the temptation. It's the temptation for me and for you. And so I ask you this. How well do you know your neighbors? Do they know Christ? Do they not know Christ? How will they hear the message? Who will invite them? Who will pray for them? Who will in winsome ways befriend them and listen to them and interact with them? Sinners, fallen, in desperate need of that message of grace and mercy. May God grant us that. He grant us that compassion, those hearts, that concern for those around us. You see, there's no greater word picture than the cross and the empty tomb. It's a story, isn't it? And it's true. And we are to tell it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that your compassion is unstoppable and you will save each and every one of your elect. We believe that, but Lord, help us not to say, well, since God's going to do that, we really don't have to do anything. Because you have called us. You've said, go. You've told us. And each and every one of us, not just certain people, not just the missionaries in our bulletin, but each and every one of us have a part in this enterprise. Not just certain families, not just those who are paid to do the job, but Lord, every single child of God has a word, a witness, a testimony to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to him or to her. Oh, God, wake us up, work within us, and grant us grace against our fears and our laziness and our selfishness. Grant us grace to have a compassion that is the compassion of the Lord for sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.